Praise the Lord.
Amen.
They're talking about outlawing singing because it aerosolizes our... but I don't know that that's going to be feasible, folks. We got to sing. That was good. I love that song. I don't normally express it. Blow your wildest then, O Gale. I'm not challenging the devil and I'm not challenging God in any way. I don't want the wildest possible storm. If God would be pleased to just let me ride it out easy the rest of my life, I would be happy. All right, I got something to go along with what I did last week. But before I do, I've got some questions. And I'm going to answer a couple of them in order. And you have any questions about what I answer, then you go ahead. If you'll turn to Romans chapter 13. Let me point out something here. We've had the question about how should the church handle what's going on today in America? What is the church's position? What is the principle that we should be following? Should we stand with these oppressed peoples or should we stand with the police or what have you? And you know, folks, it can get real political, and I don't want to get political because the church doesn't want to get distracted in stuff that's just not going to make an eternal difference. So we're not going to step in and take a political side on this, but the Bible does have something to say about the issues that are going on. And I personally, I happen to have a certain opinion about things. I have a lot of friends, co-workers, people that I work with and that I know personally who are police officers and sheriffs, and I do not know a single one of them that is corrupt or racist or mean. Now, I know for a fact that those kind of people exist because I have experienced some mean cops and some mean prison guards. I have experienced some mean people, and power does corrupt. But I don't know any personally, and so I would like to vouch for San Antonio Police Department and the Bexar County Sheriffs. I know many, many of them personally, and these are not bad people, these are not mean people, and they are feeling very abandoned and betrayed right now by their leaders, by the political leaders, and by the media. And so, I don't care. I know that some people have done some bad things, but I don't think we ought to paint with a broad brush and say that all police are bad or that police and themselves are corrupt. Now, there is a spiritual principle here, and it's found in many places, but look at Romans chapter 13 and verse 1, and you see, if you don't see the same thing that I see, what it says here, our attitude ought to be toward those in power. It says, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Just a point to be made here. He's talking about the government. He's not talking about individual people. He's not saying that individual people have a right to be in power no matter what, that God ordained a certain king or a certain line of kings. That's not what he's saying. He's saying there is an overarching governmental structure that God has ordained. And the people who are occupying that structure need to be respected because God ordained the structure. It says the powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good, but if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. All right, a couple of points. There's no power but of God. God is the one who sets people in power. God is the one who determines your form of government. God is the one who's determined all kinds of things in your life. And you think it's all accidental, or you think it's our own doing, or you think it's our elections, or you think, but the Bible says ultimately it's God. Even Jesus, when he was brought before Pilate, he said, when Pilate asked him some question, he says, somebody else has the greater sin because you yourself, Pilate said, I have the power to kill you, or I have the power to release you. And Jesus said, you could have no power at all against me unless it were given to you by God. Therefore, he that brought you to me has a greater sin, which is interesting. But Pilate, of course, was a corrupt ruler and did a corrupt thing, took an innocent man and crucified him, had him crucified because he was afraid of the mob. Now, you might ought to consider all kinds of things in that scenario. He was responsible for what he did. He had the Roman legion army behind him. And yet he was afraid of the mob, and so he turned over an innocent man to be hurt, to be harmed. This was wrong on his part. But anyway, Jesus there, and here Paul says, the powers that be are ordained of God. In verse 4, I believe it is, he says, he is the minister of God to thee for good. Did you know that policemen are ministers of God?
Amen.
Wow. You know, and some of them are corrupt. That's true. But did you know that policemen are ministers of God? You think just preachers are ministers of God? No, sometimes armies are ministers of God. Sometimes policemen are ministers of God. In fact, just ideally, just overall, overarching thinking about things, policemen are ministers of God. And things do not get better when you undermine policemen or the governmental structures that exist. Things get a lot worse. So you need to be careful on that. Now, verse 2 says something about resisting. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God. I believe it's possible for you to resist somebody in power that's doing something evil, and you resist them every way that there's a possibility to resist, even unto armed resistance. I think it's possible. But you cannot resist the overarching structure of government. And the reason why I say that is, like the American Revolution, they resisted the king. And that was, you know, it was a big war, and a lot of things happened in that war. And, of course, it's a very complex subject to get into. But they did not just, with anarchy, just resist it. They formed their own government, and the government of the United States resisted the government of Britain. That's a different thing than you just saying, I resist all government, and I fight, and I'm gonna have an insurrection. That's a different thing. And so you need to understand, if you're going to resist some person that's corrupt and doing something wrong that's in government, you have to do it under the authority of government itself. Even if you have to create your own government to do it, because you cannot be allowed to just be anarchists. You cannot be allowed to do that. Otherwise, you are resisting God, and you will receive to yourself damnation. Now, I know this is not popular right now among certain circles, but I'm not here to be popular. I'm just going to tell you what God says here, and there it is. Now, I want you to look at verse 3. Rulers are not a terror to good works. Did you notice that government requires terror? He says, are you not going to be afraid? Why? Government has to be able to put you in fear. And if you're not afraid, then they have no power. If you have no fear of them, then you are undone. You're in a bad way. Because if you have no fear of them, then people who do evil are not afraid of them. They have to have enough power to make you afraid, which means it's enough power that they could abuse it and harm someone innocent. But they have to still have that power. If they abuse it, they're doubly responsible and accountable, and they will be held to account. God says so. He will hold them accountable. And if it doesn't happen in this life, it'll happen in the next. But the very clear thing to be said here is they have to have enough power that they could abuse it. And if they don't, then it's not going to do any good. They have to be able to put you in fear. Did you notice he says he bears not the sword in vain? Sword means force. Some people would say that's executioner. So it's all the way from the policeman who has a taser all the way to the executioner who chops your head off when you've been duly adjudicated. Now, that's what the Bible says. The Bible is not against the death penalty. Never speaks against it at all. In fact, makes it very clear here that he's talking about that. So anyway, he's a minister of God. Terror is vital. Notice verse 5. I'm sorry, not verse 5, verse 6. For this cause pay ye tribute also. This idea about defunding the police, wrong. Right. Pay your tribute. You pay your taxes. People, yeah, they are corrupt. There's true. There's corruption in all of that. In fact, wherever there's a power, there's going to be corruption. Let me point out to you that there's also corruption in politicians, and there's also corruption in lawyers, and there's also corruption among doctors, and there's also corruption among priests, and there's also corruption among teachers' unions.
Right.
I can't think of any power structure anywhere that doesn't have corruption. So we can't pretend that because there's corruption in police, that delegitimizes police. So, no, I don't believe Christians should be part of this defund the police narrative. I think Christians ought to stand behind their police as the ordinances of God, and especially since we know, personally, our police here in San Antonio are decent people, and they have safeguards in place to punish the policemen that get out of line or do corruption. And yes, nothing's perfect, and some of them get away with stuff, and that's a shame, but it's not, they haven't really gotten away with it. I say that Christians ought to learn how to accept oppression and injustice when it's against themselves, and stand up verbally against oppression and injustice when it's against someone else. They need to learn how to balance that, so that you know how to take things when you're being treated wrongly, and you know how to stand up for someone else that's being treated wrongly. If you can't quite balance those two, then I would say err on the side of the government. Make sure you err on the side of the ordinance of God. Because if you go out there and start shooting people because you think the government's illegitimate or what have you, well, then there's several causes here that you're overlooking. Three causes. Talks about wrath, conscience, and in 1 Peter 2, he says, for the Lord's sake. He says, so for wrath's sake, if you rebel or resist government, you're going to get hurt. So there's a good reason for you not to do it. A good cause for you not to resist the government is wrath's sake. People are going to be angry at you, and they're going to come and they're going to kill you, just like they killed that guy who killed the abortion doctors, or they killed that guy that blew up those people in Atlanta. They wound up killing them. How, you know why? Well, because they resisted, and wrath. A good reason for you not to resist the government is because something's going to come back on you and going to wipe you out. You cannot fight everything. So you got to be careful there. Wrath's sake is a good reason. The second sake he mentions is conscience sake. You have a conscience. You know that you're not without sin. You know that you're corrupt even in your little dealings. Yeah, you do. And when a policeman pulls you over because you were speeding, you get irritated, you get upset. Everybody was speeding. We were all going this way. I was just going along with traffic. It's not fair, you know, whatever, blah, blah, blah. How come he didn't stop those guys over there? You have every kind of an argument against that poor man that's just doing his job. So if you can be so evil in your self-justification when you actually did something wrong, you better be careful being so high and mighty and lifted up when you start blaming them for doing something wrong. You might not know as much as you think you know. And I will warn all of you, you cannot trust the news. They are not trustworthy. No side. I don't care whether it's Fox News or CNN or ABC or Associated Press. I don't care what they are. They are not trustworthy. And especially in our modern 24-hour news cycle, they have to get clicks. They got to get ratings. And so anything goes. They are not honest people. And most of them would admit that about all the other journalists. They might not admit it about themselves. But they will admit it about everybody else. They'll say, no, those people are dishonest. But I'm telling you, they're all dishonest. You can't trust. You got to weed through it carefully because it's not trustworthy. Then the third reason why you should avoid resisting the government or criticizing the police or jumping to conclusions, the third reason is it says the Lord's sake. So you ought to be subject for the Lord's sake. For the Lord's sake. In other words, God has something he's doing that you could hinder by your nonsense, by your getting sidetracked or you're doing something stupid. Don't get all involved in that stuff because the Lord's sake might be hindered or harmed. You've got to be really careful. Now, that's about what I've got on that. Does anybody have a question about that?
Thank you for teaching.
Yeah. Well done. All right, well. I thought somebody would have questions, but I'm a pretty good teacher, I guess. There's another one. It's in Luke 24:27. Another question that was brought up. And I'll just get it out of the way. Luke 24:27. It's talking about Jesus speaking to those two people on the road to Emmaus. And he said, and it says, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." So, you want to know what that means. What was he doing going back to Moses and the prophets and talking about himself? Well, I that actually seems very self-explanatory. I don't mean to diminish your question. I don't know who wrote this question, but I will tell you that the Old Testament is about Jesus. It's about Christ. The volume of the book was written about Jesus, it says in Hebrews 10. So if it was written about Jesus, it was written about him, whether it's the direct references to the Christ, to the anointed one, such as we find in Genesis chapter 3, when it talks about the seed of the woman is going to bruise the head of the, or crush the head of the serpent. His heel's going to be bruised, but he's going to crush the head of the serpent. That's a reference to Christ. Or over there where it talks about till Shiloh come in Genesis 50 or 49, Shiloh's going to come. It's always talking about some wonderful leader that is going to come. Over there in the Psalms, it talks about the Son of God coming. His own begotten Son is going to come and is going to reign and rule in righteousness. And all of the prophets talking about the time when this servant of God is going to come and going to be doing all kinds of wonderful things, bringing all the Gentiles together, and they're going to be bringing sacrifices and carrying the dispersed Jews back to and giving blessings. All of these things are really talking about Jesus. But there's a lot of other things that are talking about Jesus, not directly. Like that little lamb that was killed in the garden when God clothed Adam and Eve. That's also talking about Jesus. And all of those, like the Ark of Noah, that's talking about Jesus. If you've ever had anybody give you a study on typology and how things fit together, the ark is mentioned in the New Testament as a type of Christ, and he has the door in his side, and the tabernacle was talking about Jesus, and all of those things have figurative meanings that point us to Jesus. And if you find all the way through the scriptures in the Old Testament, it is talking about the Christ coming. You miss the whole point of the Old Testament if you think it's talking about laws to keep. Even the laws that he gave you to keep, talking about Jesus. Like when it says, a bone of him shall not be broken. Talking about the Passover lamb. Don't break a bone. And the Bible says that scripture was fulfilled when Jesus Christ died before they broke their legs. So they didn't break his legs. Well, what an interesting thing. The whole Old Testament is talking about Jesus. So when Jesus is walking with these two people and they start, you know, wondering, well, what's going on? He starts expounding to them how, well, you know, Moses mentioned this, and that's talking about Jesus. And obviously they were amazed about the idea of him having risen again from the dead, because that was a possibility, right? And then he could point out how many times in the Old Testament it did mention something like that, that thou shalt not leave his soul in hell, or things of that nature, or that Yah will not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Isn't that interesting? That it's actually talking about the resurrection of Christ from the dead. So Jesus knowing these scriptures could be illuminating them for these people during that time, starting with Moses and going all the way through all the prophets, including the Psalms, and shows how it's all talking about Christ. If you've not read the Old Testament with that in mind, thinking, where am I finding Christ in here? You've probably missed an awful lot. There's an awful lot in the Old Testament. Anybody have a question about that? Something I'm missing on that score? Question you had? All right. That took up about 20 minutes of my very abbreviated time that I have. All right. Let's go back to, let's just start at the beginning, Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26. If you look at verse 27, Paul asks King Agrippa something. He says, King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Just reading that phrase lets you know that there's a way to believe the Bible that's not good enough, and that Paul is trying to get him to believe the Bible more, to believe it deeper, to believe it more strongly. And there is a progression of faith when it comes to believing the Bible. I believe that we would consider ourselves in this church a Bible-believing church. Amen. In fact, we would describe ourselves as that to distinguish ourselves from other churches who aren't so Bible-believing. And there are a lot of churches that probably would not describe themselves as Bible-believing, even though they might say they are Bible-believing, but that's not the kind of that's not the emphasis they want to put in their church, how closely they follow the Bible. But we do. We are very, very strict about that. We say, no, we are Bible believing. We try to do everything according to the Bible the best we can. We're probably failing, I'm sure. I'm not bragging. I'm not saying how close we are to God. I'm just saying our purpose in our church is to follow the scriptures as literally as we can, and with a view to believing what it says. But even those of us here, you are struggling at this moment to believe the Bible. You haven't got there yet. Believing the Bible is a lifelong struggle, because even if you are a member of a Bible-believing church, there are some things about the Bible or in the Bible you struggle to believe. You probably are in disbelief right now. Just like Abraham was for a while, and just like David was for a while, and just like these apostles were for a while, you know, believing the Bible is a struggle. And when all of a sudden you believe, it's a world of difference. All of a sudden you see what it's talking about and you believe. And I know that it's been a struggle throughout history, and I pointed out several points that some people can believe the Bible with loyalty, and yet that doesn't mean they have any practical faith in the Bible whatsoever. And some people have treated the Bible as a providential book that is mostly irrelevant to us today, and I pointed out some people like that. And too many people believe the Bible with qualifications, outright spoken qualifications. I believe the Bible as long as it's translated correctly, like the Mormons would say, or I believe the Bible as long as it's interpreted according to the tradition of the Roman Catholic Church, which this is a straightforward claim by Roman Catholics. They believe that the Bible is of secondary authority to the tradition of the church, and they will even use the argument, at least knowledgeable Catholics will use the argument that the Bible came from the Catholic Church. Not the Catholic Church didn't come out of the Bible. The Bible came from the Catholic Church, which is it's an interesting argument. I think it's false. It's not correct. I think the church does come from the Word of God, comes from the Bible, and not the other way around. But, you know, one way or the other, that's a different argument. It's just not fair to say you believe the Bible if there's some other authority above it that can innervate it or modify it or change it whenever you want. So if you have, say, the word of the Pope or the word of David Koresh or the word of Witness Lee that can modify, or the Ellen G. White or whatever, that can modify what the scriptures say and say, well, no, this is not correct. This is the way it's supposed to be understood, or this is where it's translated better, or this is, if they have that kind of authority, then you're not really believing the Bible. I think you ought to be willing to admit that you're not really believing the Bible if you hold any of those three positions. I'm going to give you another one. Back in the day, we're talking about 1700s, we sort of had what they call an enlightenment, which means Protestantism got out of the superstition and started criticizing superstitious religion and started saying you gotta interpret the Bible by reason. And some people went the whole way with that back in the 1700s and especially in the early 1800s. And they just basically got rid of the Bible altogether and said the whole thing is nonsense, creating what's called, agnosticism or I guess we could call it atheism. It's not exactly, but it was a movement, an enlightenment movement of anti-religion, anti-Bible thought, and they counterposed science with faith. This was the idea. Science is on one side where we use our reason and we use data collection and observation, rigorous observation, compared to this superstitious faith in a book that was written by who knows who, how long ago, believing in miracles and stuff. And that's how they tried to clarify the difference. They're overlooking the fact that nearly all the scientists that discovered anything were all Christians. These were real Christians. You know, nowadays they rewrite history and say, well, Galileo was opposed by religious people and he was a scientist. Galileo was a Christian. He believed the Bible and the people that were opposing him were politicians who worked for the Holy Office. And so it was a political movement against him. So it was not a warfare between science and faith in the Bible. Copernicus was a Christian, and the reason why he developed the theory, what they call the heliocentric theory, was because he did not believe God would have created such a mess as the geocentric theory had to postulate, because they had all these movements of the stars with epicircles, orbits, funny orbits and all that stuff. And he said, no, God would not be that sloppy. He said, there's got to be something better. And so he came up with the heliocentric theory, which turns out to be right. But he didn't do that because he was anti-religion. He was a believer, and his faith is what drove him to that. Look at Isaac Newton. The man was a believer. He wasn't an evangelical Christian like we are, but he believed the Bible, and he believed in God, and he followed his faith right up into the sciences. Joseph Priestley. All of these folks that we think of as the great scientists of the past, these were not anti-Bible people. These were Bible believers. So it's a false narrative to start with. But this narrative got big, in which criticizing religion, criticizing superstition, became so popular, especially in the 1800s, and especially after Charles Darwin gave them some ammunition, even though Charles Darwin's theory was completely wrong, and even the modern neo-Darwinian theory is completely wrong, and it can be proven wrong, and it has been proven wrong many times. But even so, they've got this narrative now that the Bible is just not trustworthy. It's not trustworthy scientifically. And along with all of this Enlightenment rationalism, they started studying the Bible. Even Christians started studying the Bible with a skepticism that is just uncalled for. And this skepticism that is uncalled for comes out in there. Like, for example, the German critics began to invent different ways the Bible came about. Basically saying the Bible is a forgery, brought up all kinds of arguments to show that Genesis was written by four different authors and put together by the scribes, and had all kinds of what they call higher criticism theories. And the Bible began to be diminished in people's minds. So then a group of Christians, a lot of faithful, believing Christians, started fighting back, started what's called the fundamentalist movement. And they came out with this belief and a doctrinal stand that you need to take, and most Bible believers take this stand. They said the Bible is inspired by God, is inerrant, has no errors, as it was originally written. Now that was an important step in the history of this conflict between unbelief. And there's a lot of superstition out there that I would agree with these atheists and agnostics about. Lots of superstition out there that I just plain disagree with, and they're making a good point again. But you cannot apply it to the Bible indiscriminately, because the Bible is different than most religions. The Bible has a lot to say and has proven itself over and over again to be a great benefit to humanity. So you have to give it some credit, and at least pay attention to it and listen to it with an open mind and let it speak to you, because the Bible does tell us an awful lot of real truth. Besides that, the Bible is a historical book. It can be verified. God left so much information in the Bible to allow you to independently verify it. You can investigate the Bible and find out whether it's true or not. And I can point you to some books that will prove it to you. It will show you just how powerfully the Bible can be defended as truth. Now, this is the human truth of it. That is, these were real people that wrote the book, like Moses wrote the first five books, and David wrote those Psalms, and Solomon wrote the book of Proverbs, and a real Jeremiah really did write a real book of Jeremiah, and Daniel, a real Daniel that lived in the time of Daniel, really wrote the book of Daniel, no matter what these higher critics say. But what happened was, since there was so much unbelief in the Bible, Christians began to take a stand. People like us began to take a stand. No, we believe the Bible is inspired and inerrant. No errors. You can trust it all. Even though there are some highly difficult to explain errors in the Bible, supposedly contradictions or discrepancies. I know there's half a dozen of them that are really hard to explain. Most of them just disappear with a little bit of study, and you'll see it by yourself. But there are some that are hard to explain, and I don't give anybody else ammunition. If I know where they are, and if you can find them, then I'll try to do my best to explain them to you. But I'm not going to tell you which ones they are. You have to read the Bible yourself and find it for yourself. So here's the point, though. These fundamentalists, back in the turn of the century, the 20th century, so around 1890 through 1920, had a series of articles written by fundamentalists pointing out that you can believe the Bible. And they had all kinds of arguments about it, and it was a very well-reasoned thing. And they came to the conclusion that the Bible is verbally inspired and inerrant. Amen. With the qualification as originally written. Now, there's a problem with that qualification. I'll get into it in the next point. But right now, just consider this point. Is the Bible verbally inspired and inerrant? If you don't believe it came from God, well, then you have a real hard time claiming you believe the Bible. If you if you're a Christian in one of these churches that just will not accept this point of faith, that the Bible is verbally inspired, that the words in this book are inspired, they came from God, and they have the authority of God, and therefore, they cannot be broken. They will not fail. Not one jot or one tittle shall fail. The Bible says it many times that it can be trusted to be accurate and true. And if you don't believe that, you can't claim to believe the Bible. At least not in the way I'm talking about believing the Bible. You might have your own special way, like the ones we've mentioned before. But in my mind, if you're going to believe the Bible, if you want to be considered a Bible believer, you have to at least take that stand. The Bible is inspired by God. Now, if the Bible is inspired by God, that means the canon, the list of books that's in the Bible, is also inspired by God. It came from God. God gave you a Bible. You believe the Bible, you're believing that book we call the Bible, which has 66 books in it, and that decision about those books came from God. If you don't believe that, well, then just be honest and say you don't believe the Bible. That's no skin off my nose. You're not going to hurt my feelings if you say you don't believe the Bible. I sympathize with you, but I believe the Bible, which means I'm not going to question which books are in it or should be in it. I don't think we ought to consider whether we ought to kick James out of the canon, or that we ought to kick Esther out of the canon because it doesn't mention God, or Ezekiel because it changes some things about the millennial reign or something. These arguments are, in my mind, self-defeating. If you believe the Bible, you believe it is inspired by God and inerrant. Means you're saying the book is right. Now, the qualification as originally written, meaning when it came off of the fingers of the apostles, or when Jeremiah wrote his book out and finished it, it was then that part was perfectly given by God, inspired by God. But who knows what's happened to it since then? And anything that's happened to it since then is corruption. So you can't trust it. And which leaves you with a certain problem. And that is that you can still change anything in the Bible you want according to your suppositions about how it was originally written. And then it also gets into all the arguments about the original language, what the Greek means. And you'll find pastors to this day standing up and saying, well, the Greek says this. And in your translation, it's translated wrong because I know Greek and this is what the Greek really means. Or they'll use one verse from one version and then they'll go to a different version on a different verse because they disagreed with the way it was translated. You get into some real problems about your faith in the Bible. I think that's a very important step of faith to come to, where you come to the step of faith and say, I believe the Bible. And that means I believe it was verbally inspired by God, comes from God, has the authority of God, and I believe it is inerrant, even as originally written. Now, I do believe that. I believe as it was originally written, that it was inspired by God, and that it was inerrant. Now, I go a step farther, and I'm not going to have time today to get very deep into that, but I go a step farther, and that's this fifth one, that we believe the Bible with some commitment, meaning you take away your ability to weasel out of what the Bible says. And how do you do this? You take away your ability to weasel out by stopping all the nonsense about how you can change which manuscript you believe, or you can change how the translation goes. What you want is the standard translation of the standard reading of the standard available Bible throughout history. Let me get started on this, and I'll have to finish it next week. Look at Acts chapter 15. And look at verse 19. Acts chapter 15 and verse 19. This is the fifth one. I'm trying to get you to come to another step of faith in the Bible, the faith of in the Bible with some commitment, where you commit yourself, pin yourself down, basically. Let God have his way with you by believing the Bible. Verse 19, it's about this argument between the apostles and some other Christians who thought that they had to take the Gentiles and make them into Jews before they could be saved. And the apostles disagreed. So their final statement was, wherefore, verse 19, my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. Now notice what it says here. The apostles were saying we do not have to turn Gentiles into Jews for them to be saved. In fact, all we're going to require from them about the law of Moses, the only thing we want to require of our Gentile brethren that join the church, the only thing we require are these four things. Three things about what you eat and fornication says, you abstain from pollutions of idols, from fornication, from things strangled, and from blood. So if anybody else wants to say you as a Gentile have to keep the Sabbath, right there, they disagreed. The apostles disagreed with them. They said, no, we're not going to impose the Sabbath day on any Gentile. If Jews want to keep that custom, that's one thing. But we are not going to impose that on Gentiles. They tell you that you can't eat pork or that you can't eat shrimp. Why? Because the law of Moses, you do not allow that because that's not what's mentioned in here. It says things strangled, pollutions of idols, that is stuff that's connected to idols, and not to eat blood. So, no blood sausage. Stop it. Anyway, but he gives you a reason. It's not just that they gave us a point. He gives us a reason. He tells us this is the reason why we are imposing these four things. The reason why we're imposing them is, verse 21, for Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Boy, is that a full text here to let you understand how you need to understand, how you need to receive the Bible as from God. He says the reason why we are going to insist on this is because Moses, the books of Moses, are in every city, and they have been since old time. They're in all of these cities, and they're being read every Sabbath day. That is, manuscript copies of Moses are in every single city, everywhere, right now, and every Sabbath day they're being read to everybody, and everybody's hearing it, and everybody is knowing what Moses said. Now, are you going to tell me that out of all of those manuscripts, none of them had errors? Of course they had errors. There were copyist errors in every copy. They have never yet found a manuscript with no errors. If you have any doubts about it, try writing out something yourself. Just take the book of Genesis and write it. Get a piece of paper. Might take more than one. Take the book of Genesis and start writing it. Be very careful. Write the whole thing. And when you get done, go back over it and mark your errors. This is the problem. But this is the way the Bible was published back in the day. This is the only method of publishing. They didn't have the internet. They didn't have desktop publishing software. They didn't have these things. They didn't have a printing press. They couldn't print 1,000 copies with no differences. They couldn't do that. But they did have this method of publishing, which had its own safeguards, its own built-in safeguards. What are the safeguards? It's the common text, so that if one book of Moses here read something and it was missing something, somebody would have heard it somewhere else and said, wait a minute, something's wrong there. And they would say, this copy is wrong. And so they would go to the synagogue in the next town over and compare copies, and they'd say, okay, this one does have that verse and this one doesn't. So then they would go to a different synagogue, and they might even be able to go and find the original of it and say, oh, you're right, it's missing a verse. And so they would correct their manuscript. That was the method. And apparently, the apostles were saying, that's good enough. That's a good enough method. They want the standard reading of the copies that are available in their day. The standard reading of the copies available in their day was the Word of God. Amen. So if you could come to the conclusion that this is the standard reading available since the old days, since antiquity, this is the common reading that's been available since then all the way to now, that's the Word of God. Nothing about as originally written. Nothing about in its original language. Nothing about anything else. It's just saying there's a standard reading that we call Moses, and you have to trust it. That is their attitude. You'll find that's the same attitude throughout the scriptures. They never tell you, go back and find the original. Go start digging in the sand to find a better copy. That's not what they say. They say, go find what it says. And when you know what it says, that's the Word of God. Now, I can't get into it right now, but I will get into it come the next week if you don't have a whole lot more questions. But one way or the other, you need to understand there is a step of faith in the Bible that you need to come to in order to truly be a Bible believer. You believe the Bible? Well, we'll see. Maybe you need to take another step. You've come a little ways. You're believing the Bible more. Take another step and commit yourself to the standard Bible that's been around since the beginning. That's where we'll go from there.